You have your Bibles, will you turn again with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We began to look at this passage, Romans 12, verses 1 through 8 last week, and we want to continue. We are concerned with service in the church, namely, obviously, in this passage through the use of spiritual gifts. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. In the one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. May God bless to us the reading of His precious Word. Now, you will remember, if you were here last week, that we said that this passage is concerned with service in the church, and there are three sections in verses 1 through 8 that are related to our service in the church. First of all, there is in verses 1 and 2 the relation to consecration. Service is related to consecration. Verses 1 and 2. Secondly, service is related to responsibility and accountability, verses 3 through 5. And then thirdly, service is related to application in verses 6, 7, and 8. And these are the things that are before us in the passage and that we must consider. Now, we have already considered consecration, verses 1 through 2, and remember that these fall simply into two sections. Number one, we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the first thing with respect to consecration, the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. And secondly, we are to be transformed by renewing our minds, and obviously, if we are transformed by renewing our minds, the opposite takes place. We are not conformed to this world. So the negative is not to be conformed to this world. The positive is to be transformed. And you will notice that this enables us to be able to discern the will of God. And the will of God is described as good and acceptable and perfect. And so we find here that in order for us in the church to be able to serve effectively and powerfully, we need to understand that the foundation for our service rests in our consecration, rests in our dedication, by presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, alive to God, dead to sin, and also by transforming our minds, by being renewed in the mind, and thus not conforming to the standards of this world. Then we considered, beginning in verse 3, that the theme of these verses centers around what the Apostle Paul says regarding how we are to think. And this leads us into the fact that service is related to responsibility and service is related to accountability. So, for instance, the Apostle Paul says that the necessity for humility is absolutely fundamental to all kinds of service, simply because it enables us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think, as he says, with sober judgment. This is the key to how we are to perform spiritual gifts Use our gifts in the church with humility, which is simply sober thinking and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. That verse is not saying that you ought not to think of yourselves at all. It's simply saying you ought not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And you are to think, therefore, in what way? Namely, at the end of verse 3, but with sober judgment. And we talked about the fact that each of us, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we are to think with sober judgment according to the grace or the measure of faith that God has assigned. And that measure of faith could either be the standard of the gospel, or it could be related to proportional things like different gifts, as you see later in the chapter. And I'm inclined to believe that both are involved in Paul's thinking. He has in his mind, of course, that if we are to think of ourselves, we must think in accordance with the gospel and no other standard. Outside of that, we measure ourselves according to the gospel. It is the standard of faith. Everything we do is to be done related to the gospel, this standard of faith. Or it is when whatever we do in terms of using our gifts, we use them, each of us, according to the grace or the faith, the measure of faith that God has given to each of us. So if God has given 5 people or 50 people in a congregation the gift of teaching, not all of them are identical. But they are all to use their gifts according to the measure of faith that God has enabled. So I think these two ideas, the standard of faith, the gospel, and proportional thinking related to the difference of gifts in their usage, are applicable in these verses. Now, notice the tonight I want to pick it up from where we finished in verse 3, and begin by saying that there are theological reasons behind our service related to our responsibility and our accountability. And the theological reasons are, first of all, notice in verse 4, Paul speaks about the uniqueness of the body, and his illustration is the human body, first of all, before he launches into the body of Christ. So the Apostle Paul does this often. He pictures the body of the Lord Jesus, the church, the body of Christ, by illustrating it through the human body and what the human body is like. So he notice what he says, "For as in one body we have many members, each of us has a place in the one body." That is the uniqueness of the body. So every one of us tonight in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a unique place. And if you are missing from your unique place, the church is missing something. So we find that the Apostle Paul, having said we are to give ourselves to God, not be conformed to the world, we are to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, we're to think with humility, then he speaks of his illustration still associated with our responsibility and our accountability by saying that each of us, as one in one body, we have many members. So the uniqueness of the body, the human body, and the church, of course, is that each has a place. It's not just the fact that you are in a body or you have a body, your hand is part of your body, and so on. But secondly, in verse 4, it is the function of the body. There is a uniqueness. Each member has its place, but the function of the body is that each person, each member of the body has a role to play. My hand has a role to play. My feet have a role to play. The members of the body have, it's not an option, have a role to play and to fulfill. So the theological reasons that the Apostle Paul is going to use to demonstrate that you and I have a responsibility in the local body of Christ is namely, each has a place and each has a function or each has a role. Now many Christians come to church and just want to be left alone and then walk out the door, and come back next Sunday and be left alone and walk out the door. Not too much trouble, and so on. That is not what the New Testament is teaching about the responsibility of every Christian. Every Christian has an obligation to God, an accountability to God, and as we shall see, an accountability to each other, because every member is connected to the body as a whole, and without those members doing their functions, the body obviously does not function at full and maximum potential. So this is a powerful illustration, and the Apostle Paul uses it, for instance, as we'll see a little bit later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. Not only is the Apostle Paul giving us a theological foundation or reason, but he gives us practical reasons. For instance, he talks about the unity of the body. Verse 5, he says, so we, now notice how he says, here's his illustration, verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, they have their roles. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. So he has talked about the human body as the illustration in verse 4. Now he brings it, his application of that illustration in verse 4, in verse 5, by saying, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. And the theme, or the picture that Paul wants to paint for us, is the unity of the body. We, though many, are one. The many and the one. And the one is made up of the many, and the many constitute the whole, namely the one body. Now, I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. And this is a similar passage. In fact, the whole of chapter 12 is really concerning spiritual gifts, which we will consider also. Notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body. It's almost like he said the same thing, just the reverse of it, okay? For just as the body is one, he starts with the body, it has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So he speaks of the human body, and then he uses the body having many members, having many parts. The body is one body. So it is with Christ and his church. There is one body, and there are many members that make up the one body. So there is a unity we find in the body in this passage. Secondly, in verse 5 of Romans 12, Paul says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Not only is there the unity of the body, the many are one, but there is a community of the body. We belong to each other. That's what verse 5 is saying at the end of it. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And then, in case you wanted to get lost in the we and somehow slip out the back door and not hold to your responsibility, the Apostle Paul says, and individually. Every member, every part, every member, we are individually members one of another. In other words, in the body of Christ, you and I are members together. And the church does not function as it ought to function if all the members are not fulfilling their part. So it's very important for us to understand that. And I'd like us to go back again to 1 Corinthians 12. So keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 12 because we're going to be looking at that. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 24, and look at the last part of verse 24. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members, this is verse 25 of chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are, he says, the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now generally when we think about the church, we think of us corporately together. We are all together in the church. That's true. That's the body, though many equals one. But we tend to forget that individually our responsibility is to fulfill our individual membership requirements or responsibilities in the church. Just as you, Romans or Corinthians, are the body of Christ, individually in that body, you yourselves are members of that one body. So there is a unity and there's a community that exists in the body of Christ. Now, we know that not everybody is the same. Not everybody has the same spiritual gift or gifts. So there is diversity within unity. There are differences, and yet it is one body. There are many members, and individually, those individual members make up the one body. And each individual member is absolutely vital and necessary to the functioning of the church. And having said that, there is this diversity within the unity. And I would suggest to you that what makes the church so strong, it's not the numbers of the church. It is the richness and the power of the diversity in unity that is in the church, whatever those numbers may be, as long as they fulfill their functions according to the measure of faith, as Romans 12, 4 tells us, or 3 tells us, that they then are performing what God expects. Now, that's just what Paul wants to say about our responsibility and our unity and our accountability. Notice it is not too difficult to understand. He doesn't go into great details in it. He just simply states that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And having said that, the Apostle Paul says, think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith God's given. And then he just speaks about the oneness of the body. He speaks about the many parts of the body. And he speaks about individuals connected and part of that body. And that's his illustration. The human body launches immediately into Christ as an illustration. The church being part of Christ and we part of Him and individually members one of another. Now, having said that, it's really the application that we want to understand. Because Paul has talked about, you must make sure that you are right with God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, be transformed in your mind, don't think with humility, and having done that, our responsibility is because we are members of a body, and you can't avoid that responsibility under God. Oh yes, you may not do what you're supposed to do, but under God you are accountable, and we're all accountable to fulfill what God says. Now Paul gets to what he really wants to say about spiritual gifts. He has to have laid the foundation. Spiritual gifts are dependent upon consecration. The use of gifts are related directly to your presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. The usage of spiritual gifts are related directly to not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by renewing our mind, by testing what is good and perfect, God's, namely God's will. And this understanding that we have of our consecration and all of that is dependent upon the fact that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we will think with sober judgment, with sober-mindedness. We will be humble in the fact that God has blessed us and given us this responsibility. So our application is going to be directly related to our consecration and directly related to our understanding of our responsibility and of our accountability. But it is the application, when we talk about practical church life, which is what I want to speak about, that we are interested in. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he speaks of using spiritual gifts? And there's a lot of confusion today, I think, over the usage of spiritual gifts. Will you notice, first of all, in verse 6, that he speaks about the possession of gifts? Notice how he starts, having gifts. The possession of gifts. So he has just finished saying that there are all these members in the one body, and of them and out of all those members, individually, they all make up the one body. Then he says, immediately, without even thinking or blinking an eye, he launches straight into the fact that we have spiritual gifts. And the connection is that individuals, the individual members of Christ or of one another, have these spiritual gifts. So there is the possession of spiritual gifts. In fact, all have gifts. Since all individuals are members of the body, all those members, each of them, has at least a spiritual gift, and some may have more than one. This word for gift is the word charisma, which of course we get charismatic derived from it. It used of spirituals, spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul, I think, way back in chapter 1 of Romans, speaks about concerning spiritual gifts. That's what he wanted to speak to them about. And now he gets to this issue finally after laying the theological framework or the doctrinal framework for an understanding of practical church life in chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. He finally gets to what he wants to say about having spiritual gifts. Now, will you turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7? In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, notice what Paul says. He says, to each, that's each individual, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits or discernment. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. In other words, all spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by, and I've said this, it's a Trinitarian involvement. Here, there is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually. Notice the stress. Each one individually. That's like saying the same thing three times. Each one individually as He wills. So spiritual gifts are sovereignly given by God, and there's nothing you can do about that because God has sovereignly given them to you except use them. You can't say, well, God, you didn't give me this or you didn't give me that. No, God has given as He wills, sovereignly, according to each member, the exact gift that you need to exhort and to help and to be of benefit to the local church. So the first thing we see in Romans 12, 6 is that we all possess gifts, having gifts. Secondly, notice it's having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So here we see that there are different gifts. In fact, Paul will immediately go into some of those different gifts, prophecy, serving, and so on, right in this very chapter. In order to see the difference of gifts, go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at verses 4 through 6. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then go down to verse 28. Verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Now these are rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. When we come to speaking in tongues and knowledge, this is the passage, chapter 12, end of chapter 12, chapter 13, that we must consider regarding that spiritual gift, as well as 1 Corinthians 14. So we see we possess gifts in Romans 12, 6. There are different gifts, having gifts that differ, and the difference or the differing gifts are according to the grace given to us. So notice he speaks now about the origin of gifts according to the grace. That word grace is charis, from which charismatic is also derived, charis. And it's according to the grace given to us. So the origin of our gifts comes from the grace of God, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Here's the crunch. Having said that, Paul says, now here's your obligation. Look what he says in verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. Is it possible to have a church and not use spiritual gifts? I'm sure it is. It's not how it ought to be. We are all obligated to know our spiritual gifts. What has God gifted me with? And then that gift would be confirmed, as we have said, remember back in when we talked about the church from the 1689 confession, in those chapters, that's 15 chapters, that the usage of those spiritual gifts, each of us having them, is confirmed by our brothers and sisters that you actually do have that gift. So you may test yourself in one or two situations, find that teaching is not for you, so therefore stay away. And I would advise you, if teaching is not for you, go and be a farmer or go and be a businessman, and you'd be very, very happy. Very happy. Or whatever gift it is, okay? We apply the same thing. So the obligation of gifts, let us use them. Now what does that mean? That means we must use them, if they're going to be for the benefit of others and for the glory of God, we must use them correctly. We're not speaking about abusing spiritual gifts. We're not speaking about misusing spiritual gifts. We are speaking about the correct usage of spiritual gifts. Let us use them. And then he tells us how we are to use these gifts that he mentions right here. So if you have the gift of prophecy, how do you use it? In proportion to your faith. If you have the gift of serving, how do you use your gift of serving? You serve. And so on. And we'll consider that. So when we speak about spiritual gifts then, we see that these are the gifts through which we, all of us, serve the Lord. And how do we do that? It's by serving one another. So we're speaking in Romans 12, 1 through 8 about service. Our service through our consecration, our service through our responsibility and accountability, and our service through the application of spiritual gifts. Now, what does the New Testament say or teach us about spiritual gifts? There are at least 22 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. You might say, 22 spiritual gifts. That's an awful lot of gifts. And all those gifts, by the way, are directly concerned and related to the church, our responsibility towards one another. So you can see, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians, there are varieties of gifts, varieties of services, and varieties of activities. And all of those variety of gifts, services, and activities are related to Spirit, Son, and Father, the connection to the Trinity. So now, when we speak about at least these 22 gifts, let me give you the passages where you will find these gifts. And I've spoken about this a number of times. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10, and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 11. And in those passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter chapter 4, we see at least 22 spiritual gifts. Some of the gifts are mentioned twice or more. You'll find in those passages. Now, some include within the 22 gifts the gift of marriage and the gift of celibacy from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7. I'm not sure whether the gift of marriage is a spiritual gift, because I think that is generally the expected norm of all Christians, that they ought to marry. If they don't marry, they ought to be make sure that they have the gift of celibacy. So I think the gift of celibacy may certainly be a gift. Whether it is a spiritual gift that exhorts or builds up the church, I'm not sure about that, but it certainly is a gift. Our Lord Jesus spoke of the fact that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So there are those who are definitely gifted by God to be single and to accomplish the will of God in that state. But generally speaking, God accomplishes His purposes through marriage and through families and so on. So it is possible we could speak of marriage and certainly celibacy as a gift from God. Now let us look at the gifts that we have, at least in Romans 12. First of all, here are the gifts and here is how they are used. There is the gift of prophecy. How do you use that? In proportion to faith. There's the gift of service. How do you use that? In serving. There's the gift of teaching. How do you use that? In teaching. There's the gift of exhortation. How do you do that? By exhorting. There is the gift of giving. How do you do that? With generosity. There is the gift of leading with zeal or with diligence. There is the gift of mercy. How do you show mercy? With cheerfulness. In fact, I can never imagine someone showing mercy without cheerfulness. It would be a terrible thing to say, I've come here to help you today and be so miserable. These people who have the gift of mercy, and I know some of them in this church, are always cheerful kind of people because it's just part of the gift that God gives to us. Now, will you notice in Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8 that the Apostle Paul places these gifts in two groups? The first is a group of four, and the second is a group of three. So we have seven gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. The first are a group of four, and the second are a group of three. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, look what the passage says. The first four are introduced in the Greek text by the same word, eite, which means if or whether. So if prophecy, if service, if teaching, if exhortation, then this is how you are to do it. So the first four are introduced with the same word, but the last three are a little bit differently structured, namely the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now that brings me, after that long introduction, to the gift of prophecy. Okay? And I'm not going to get through more than the gift of prophecy tonight, so I want to consider this with you. What is the gift of prophecy that Paul talks about? And notice it's the first gift that he mentions. If you look at the other passage in Scripture, prophecy is highly rated. In fact, the Apostle Paul urges in 1 Corinthians 14 that we desire and aim for prophecy, at least in the first century church. It is also mentioned directly in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, and verse 28, and also in 1 Corinthians 14, the whole chapter, which is some 40 verses, deals with the gift of prophecy and, of course, speaking in tongues. Now, the question is, what does prophecy mean? What does it mean to say that if there is the spiritual gift, prophecy, what is it? Well, firstly, the word prophetia means to speak forth. That is the essential meaning of prophecy. To speak forth, to tell forth. It can include forth or foretelling, I should say. In other words, speaking of things that are to come as of yet unknown, unheard of. So all the Old Testament prophets not only spoke to the individuals in their time, but spoke of things still to come. So prophecy has two aspects. It has the telling forth of the Word of God, and it has this foretelling aspect. Now notice, there's a big difference between foretelling and fortune telling. We're not speaking about fortune telling when we speak about knowing the future. And by the way, the Bible, and I'll give you these verses, forbids the usage of fortune telling. Here they are, Leviticus 19, verse 31. Deuteronomy 18, 14. 2 Kings 21, 6, and 2 Chronicles 33, 6. So Leviticus 19, 31, Deuteronomy 18, 14, 2 Kings 21, 6, and 2 Chronicles 33, 6. Fortune-telling, necromancy, sorcery, witchcraft, all of these things lumped together would produce idolatry in Old Testament Israel and lead and contribute to the sin of idolatry. That's why God says it is forbidden. So prophetia, prophecy, speaking forth, telling forth the Word of God, foretelling as well events that are still to come. So it is then the communication of some revelation from God necessary for the church to hear. If prophecy is a spiritual gift in the first century, it had to have been some revelation from God for the church to hear and necessary at the time. Now, in order to show you this gift, turn back to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28. It says at the in verse 27, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Notice that. In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. A church has been established in Antioch. Barnabas has been sent there to oversee it. He's going to go and look for the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus and bring him into the church at Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas from there are going to go out on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. But right here, the church has met together at the end of verse 26 of Acts 11. The whole year they've met together, and Barnabas taught them and Paul or Saul taught them. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And in those days, verse 27, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold. Notice that. How did he do it? By the Spirit, that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, who was, of course, the emperor of Rome. So, in response to this revelation from God, verse 29, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders, that's the elders in Jerusalem, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So here comes Agabus. He's from Jerusalem. He's just one of a number of prophets, plural, who have come down to Antioch. And he now, under inspiration of God, because it says it is by the Spirit, declares, foretells that a great famine is coming during the time, which happened during the time of Claudius the emperor, somewhere AD 43, 44, and so on. Turn to Acts 21 and verse 10. Acts 21 and verse 10. Acts 21 and verse 10. And while we were staying, that's Luke and Paul and the party who have left Asia Minor and have traveled to Jerusalem, and Paul's going to be bound in Jerusalem. Here, this, while we were staying for many days, verse 10, a prophet named Agabus. Well, he must have been active, right? I mean, this is many years later. This is Paul's first missionary journey. Before Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 11. Now, after his second missionary journey, in fact, after the end of his mission work, the third missionary journey in Acts 21, Agabus comes down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, if you want to know what that passage is all about, I refer you to my series in Acts. Agabus, a prophet. Notice, thus says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So here, the revelation is unquestionably something recognized by the people. When we heard this, we heard the prophecy. We recognized it as coming from God. And so they were wanting to respond to that prophecy. By the way, you will notice that back in Acts chapter 15, after the council at Jerusalem, they sent two representatives to go down to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. And those two representatives were Judas and Silas. And you remember Silas, of course, the Bible tells us, both of them were prophets. And what did they do when they came to Antioch? They encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Now, what does this mean in the first century? Now, we have to remember, in the first century, we have an Old Testament scriptures. We have the Septuagint version, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. A lot of people, it's a Greek-speaking world, the ancient Roman Empire. So they read the Septuagint version, and they understood their Old Testament. They did not have a New Testament at least completed at this time. There were works going on, of course. Some scripture, New Testament scriptures, of course, had been written by certainly Acts 21. But all of the scriptures are not complete. So when these prophets in the early church were speaking, they were similar in aspect to the Old Testament prophets speaking for God. God gives them a message and they proclaim it. And obviously it's under the influence of the Spirit. And it would appear it's related to a particular circumstance. So here's Agabus in Antioch, and the Spirit comes to him and says, tell these people a famine is coming. So it is not as though he has thought about this. It is as if the Spirit gives him direct revelation. He communicates that. It is recognized by the saints of God, and they respond to it, to the prophecy that is made. And the prophecies that are indicated here are, thus says the Spirit, thus says the Lord, thus says God. This is the word of the Lord. And so it is authoritative, it is revelatory, it is sufficient, it is powerful, and it communicates what is necessary. And the church recognizes the authority of God and responds to the prophecy that is made. That seems to be very indicative of how the gift of prophecy is used, certainly in the early church. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that the role of a prophet was very, very significant, wasn't it? For instance, turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 1 through 5. You notice that chapter 5 is introduced by the last verse of chapter 13 is introduced by the last verse of chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. Now here is what he says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That statement by God applied to every prophet, true and false, every prophet to the end of the Old Testament scriptures. That if they prophesied falsely, why don't we follow the gods of the Ammonites or the gods of the Moabites? They sound like pretty good gods. We should listen to them. If they say that, know that it is not, that is not a true prophet. In fact, that man ought to be put to death. How was the gift of prophecy to be used in the first century in the early church? The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, in proportion to our faith. What does that mean? In proportion to our faith. That word proportion is the Greek word analogia. Analogia refers, it's a mathematical and logic term, denotes proportion to a relationship. So we are talking about the correct proportion. Let us use it in proportion to our faith. In the correct proportion to our faith, or in the right relationship. The question is, in proportion to our faith, what does our faith mean? Is it the faith I exercise? Well, I believe I've got this ability, therefore I'm going to use my gift as far as I'm able according to my ability. Or does the faith speak of the standard of faith, like we saw back up earlier on in chapter 12, the measure of faith, the standard of faith? And again, I think it can be a number of things. For instance, first of all, it could mean that God has told that everything that God has told the prophet, that the prophet must say and nothing more. Everything God has told the prophet, that's what he says. He doesn't add to it and he doesn't take it away. He doesn't change the message. He doesn't adapt the message. What God tells him, that's what he delivers, word for word. Whatever God has said, that's what he says. Now, in order to see this, go back again to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18. Moses is telling the children of Israel that there will be a future prophet to come, and we know this is our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And this is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And the Lord Jesus would confirm that he came to do the will of the Father, and all that the Father has said to me, that's what I've spoken, and so on. Verse 19, whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Notice that. How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, verse 22, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So everything that God has told the prophet, that is what he must say, nothing more and nothing less. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 and verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. So if the prophet has my word, let him speak my word, how? Faithfully. Not add to it, not take away, but declare exactly what I say. Secondly, it could mean that the prophet was to assess everything that he said, measured by the standard of truth. So again, for instance, let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 28 and verse 5. Jeremiah 28, and look at verse 5. This is about Hananiah's confrontation with Jeremiah the prophet. Hananiah was a false prophet. Jeremiah is a true prophet. Jeremiah 28, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied, that's the prophecy of Hananiah, come true. And bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that the Lord has truly sent the prophet. The measurement of truth, the standard of truth, that is what the prophet must adhere to. That this is the truth, and I will speak only the truth. So he measures or he assesses his message according to the truth. He must speak the truth. Thirdly, it could mean that the gift of prophecy, as we find in the New Testament, can be more or less strongly or weakly developed by the people of God or by different people who had that gift in the first century. So in other words, here you have Agabus in Acts chapter 11 and Acts chapter 21. If the word of God came to him and he did not say it, then he would be accountable for the fact that he never said the word of God that came to him. God would hold him accountable. And that is the standard of all the Old Testament prophets, that what God laid upon them, they had to communicate and develop and speak to the people. I think all of these elements are located in the first century in the gift of prophecy in the prophet. No communicator of God's word is to speak against the standard of truth. What God has said you speak, that's what you speak. That's why preachers today can never go wrong if they stay close to the Bible. If we start speaking about things that are outside of the Bible and we don't relate them to Scripture, then we are not speaking truth and we are dabbling in things that we don't need to even concern ourselves with. So the preacher, the prophet, God's spokesman, is to say only what the Bible says, nothing more and nothing less. Now the question is for us today, is prophecy still here? Is prophecy still a gift in the church? I would like to argue, and I don't have the time to argue deeply. We'll talk about this later when we speak about tongues and so on. My answer is no, it is not in the New Testament church as we know it because of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, which says, love never ends. And as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. It is interesting when the Apostle Paul in that same chapter speaks about that which has ceased and that which has passed away. He speaks only about prophecy and knowledge. And so, love never ends. As for prophecy, they will pass away. You may have heard of Abraham Kuyper, who was the Prime Minister of Holland around the last end of the 19th century, and a fine Christian man who developed the newspapers in Holland, had his own newspaper, formed the Free University of Amsterdam, which was at that time an excellent university, and still, I believe, is a very good university. Became Prime Minister of the country, a very godly Christian man. He said, to consider the charismatic gifts as intended merely to adorn and benefit the person endowed, which by the way is what every charismatic says today, this is a gift between me and God, and I speak to God, or whatever it is. Kuyper says, to consider that gift as merely designed to endow or adorn the person endowed with the gift would be just as absurd to say, I light the fire not the stove or the fireplace. So I light the fire for the fireplace, but not the room. And that's what I think the great problem with spiritual gifts, the charismatic gifts, is that it is not for the room, it is for me personally. And that is what spiritual gifts are never all about. They are always about the other members and not for my benefit or your own benefit, the possessor of the gift. Now, we are fortunate that we have a completed scriptures, as we know. So additional words from God, to me, seem superfluous. Why do we need additional words from God if we have God's final, complete, finished revelation to us? In other words, either this is God's final revelation or we can still receive revelation. So the charismatic or whoever it is may be shaving in the mirror one day and say the light, I have a revelation from God. Let me communicate that to the people of God. Wrong. No, under no ways, if this is God's final revelation. And you often hear people say, the Lord told me this, the Lord told me that. The only thing the Lord has told us is what He has written here. Here. Be very careful when you say, the Lord told me such and such and such and such, because all that God has told us is here in His Word. So all of the injunctions laid upon a prophet in Scripture would apply to every preacher. Say nothing more than the truth, the standard of truth. Don't say anything against it. Don't say anything less than what you're told to say or what's laid upon you. Say only what God has said to you. Every Sunday school teacher is required to say only what God says, not what we think, not what we may imagine, not what others think, but what does God say? That is why true biblical exposition is the most powerful upon the consciences of individuals, because it is not the preacher's word, it is the Lord's word that has the power. And so every preacher, every Sunday school teacher, every leader in the church, every ladies ministry leader or teacher, whoever it is who ministers and teaches the Word of God, do not say more, do not say less than what the Scriptures say. Say only the Scriptures, and if you handle them reverently and carefully, God will bless the Word to the hearts of the hearers, always. So this is our responsibility and our accountability to each other and to God. If you were in the first century church, to say nothing more, if you were a prophet, or nothing less than what God said in the congregation. And with respect and with this approach to this passage, Romans 12, chapter 12, as we look at the gift of service and the gift of teaching and the gift of leading and the gift of giving and the gift of exhortation and these gifts, if we look at them and approach them with this as our goal and our aim, then we shall serve the Lord and we shall serve the church. And that's all God asks of us in the use of spiritual gifts. So let us make sure our consecration, our responsibility and accountability, that we understand those, and then in proportion to that, let us apply those to the Word of God and the use of our gifts. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how beautiful are Your statutes, Your testimonies, Your commandments, Your precepts, Your law. Oh, how I love Your law, the psalmist could say. It is my meditation day and night. And we know, Father, that the use of spiritual gifts, these wonderful gifts that You have given sovereignly to the church, is to be used for the benefit of each other. And as long as we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we think as Christ thought, considering the interests of others first, then we shall use our gifts for the glory of God. Help us to discover and to anticipate and to consider spiritual gifts, each of them as we come across them in Scripture, and see how they apply to us in our local church. We thank You, Father, for the congregation at Bethel, that each individual member is gifted by God to fulfill that function of serving one another and serving God in our church. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this, the Lord's Day, which You have given to us. It is truly a Sabbath rest for us, and we enjoy it, and we thank You for it. And now, Lord, may this day and its preparation and its the work that we have engaged in and all of these things, may they prepare us for Monday through Saturday and return us again Lord's Day, that we may worship in this place to the glory of God. We thank You for Your people, and thank You for Your love and Your mercy, and we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shone into our hearts in the power of the gospel. We give You thanks in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.